We now turn to our scripture passage for this morning. You can follow along on the screen or inside your bulletin as well, of course, if you have a Bible with you. We are in the epistle to the church in Rome, Romans in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Hear now God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning. Also, want to let you know what is coming next Sunday. At 10 o'clock, we will have one service. We're going to have it outside. So we will be at Franklin Church, which is where we were all last summer, and we'll worship together, and we're hoping to see many, many people out, and we can rejoice and worship outside. And also what we're going to do is we're going to send our seniors out. They will come up, and they will let us know what is next for them, and then we will pray over them and just prayerfully, by the power of the Spirit, send them out into the world, shine the light of Jesus. So big Sunday. One more thing we're going to be doing is starting a new series that is called Simply the Best. And that will be a study of the New Testament book of Hebrews. We'll go through it verse by verse, and it will describe to us how Jesus is superior to everything else in life. And so I'm excited to start that series next Sunday when we meet outside. We just finished a series on the end times, on eschatology, the study of the end, the book of Revelation. That was last week, was our last week of that, and so we're starting a new series next week. What are we doing this morning? This morning we are going to revisit this theme that we have been walking through this year, and we did a series just a few months ago called Cool Heads and Warm Hearts in Hot Times. And the idea of this sermon series is that, you know, there are a lot of things that are controversial in our time right now. We want to be people who are unified through it, and you know, that's actually the number one thing that our elders want to try to accomplish this year. We want to deepen Christian community at NAPC and have unity around the gospel, stronger relationships in spite of obstacles. And to be honest, that has been a challenge. I don't know if that's been hard for you in your family or at the workplace or at school, or in some important relationships in your life, but that has been a challenge in our church. And so I just want to keep that before us throughout this year, that this year we are going to make every effort to be in community. And when there are challenges, when we're strained in our relationships, we want to do what we ought to do in order to maintain loving relationships. So that's really what this is about. And as we look to Romans chapter 14, we are going to find two groups of people within the church that have a strong disagreement. And what does Paul tell them to do? That's what we're going to look at. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and grace and mercy. We thank you for everything that you have given us. And Lord, we come to Memorial Day weekend, and we are thankful that we have an extra day. And really, I pray that we would not forget that the reason why there is this extra day for us to relax is because there are people, men and women, who have gone before us who have given their lives to protect this country. And we are grateful for that sacrifice. And we pray for those who actively serve in the military. We pray that you would bless them, that you would bless their relationships, their marriages, some of which are miles, thousands of miles apart, husband from wife and from children. And we pray that you would strengthen and bless those relationships. And we pray that you would bless all of those who serve in our armed forces. And Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open it up to us, that you would give us wisdom and grace, that we would be humble as we approach this text. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans, there's a men's Bible study right now going through the book of Romans. It is a phenomenal book. I believe it's the greatest theological work that was ever written. And it was a letter written to a specific church. The first 11 chapters lay out in great detail, in magnificent beauty, the power of the gospel. And the gospel, if you're not familiar with that language, and you might think that refers to, well, it does refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four biographies of Jesus. The way I'm using it is literally good news. It's the message of Christianity. And it starts with God as our creator, and then it goes really downhill for a while. So if you read the first three chapters of Romans, I wouldn't blame you if you stopped there, if you were really depressed. Because Romans 1 through 3 describes how we all have the most formidable problem that we could ever have, alienation from the living God. There's nothing, like, there is no one who is righteous, not even one, says Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. So we are in a world of hurt, and there is nothing we can do to make it right, nothing we can do to climb the ladder of success or good works to get to God. And yet, in that position, and being destined for eternal death, God has intervened by sending Jesus. And Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died a brutal death, and he rose from the grave and he paid for our sins. And that's why Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? It's great news. He goes on, Paul does in Romans 6, to say that you are no longer slaves to the world. You're now a slave to Christ. That's the language. And the point is this. It's not whether you're going to be a slave or not. It's who will you be a slave to? Okay, you might be a slave to your job. You might be a slave to the person you're trying to please the most, your spouse or your boss. You might be a slave to your career. You might be a slave to your GPA. You might be a slave to how you look. You might be a slave to credit card debt. You might be a slave to any number of things. Those are all terrible slave masters. The only one who frees us is King Jesus. He is the freest way to live, to live for him as his slave. And he invites us to follow him, to obey him. And then at the last part of Romans, like 9 through 11, there's this awesome, majestic description of how God has chosen us, his followers. And that means that we don't have to always feel good or spiritual. We don't have to always feel, it's not our feelings that saves us. It is the great God who sent Jesus to rescue us. And those who are his people will persevere to the end and will rejoice and enter into his glorious kingdom. So that's Romans 1 through 11, very quickly. Romans 12 through 16 is all about how to apply this great gospel to our lives. So it's all about practical ways that we are to live. And when we get to Romans chapter 14, we find that there's a big problem in this church in Rome, okay? There's an ethnic split. And this split is mirrored in other churches throughout the Roman Empire. It's the Jews who believe in Jesus, and it's the non-Jews who also believe in Jesus. They're bound together in Christ, but they have lots of problems because their culture is different, and they look down upon each other, all kinds of issues. And those issues kind of come to the forefront in Romans chapter 14, and the issue is this. There are different convictions of conscience and how they are to live their lives in matters that are not like the most important matters. And I'll just define the terms. Conviction is just a firmly held belief or opinion, okay? And your conscience is the inner moral sense that guides you in what is right or what is wrong. Romans chapter 1 actually talks about our conscience, that our consciences, they convict us because we know we don't do the things that we're supposed to do. Every one of us has this ideal type of what we are supposed to be and what we're supposed to live up to. Do we measure up? Raise your hand if you have measured up to your conscience at every moment of your life. I'm glad nobody raised their hands. It's because we all fall short of what our conscience tells us to do. Now, that doesn't mean in every case, in every instance, that our conscience is correct. We always have to measure what we do against the Word of God. It's just that most times, that inner sense that God has given us is a good voice to obey. We can, actually 1 Timothy 4 says, we can sear our conscience by doing the wrong thing over and over and over again. Our conscience eventually gets quiet and doesn't tell us that's a bad place to be. Okay, so in this case, there were different convictions of conscience, and it was causing all kinds of fighting within the church. And here's the situation. Gentile Christians, those who were not Jewish before they became Christians, who were everything else, they're Romans, they're Greeks, they're all kinds of different ethnicities, they came to Christ and they knew that it was okay to eat, well, things like this, okay? They loved this. Can I get an amen if you love this, okay? Some of you are disgusted by this. And I'm sad for you because I think it's really delicious. But there were some people who loved that. And they saw these Jewish holy days and they said, we don't have to follow those. And they had very good reasons to believe that, okay? Here's why they believe that. Because Jesus taught it. In Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 19, he declares all foods clean. And he also declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, okay? The man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. All these different holy festivals, you can follow them, but you don't have to. So that's what the Gentiles believed, okay? These were the, in Paul's words, they were the strong. And then there were the Jewish Christians. And the Jewish Christians felt convicted that they should not eat meat because this would dishonor God, and they should keep these holy days because that also would honor God. This group, by their own view, was far more scrupulous. They were more committed. They weren't so lazy as to eat a steak. Okay, they kept, and they had verses as well. You look at Leviticus chapter 11, all kinds of restrictions on what there was to eat for God's people in the Old Testament. And there are all kinds of holy days that you're supposed to keep. And, you know, there's another Old Testament example, a guy who actually followed this dietary code when he was under pressure not to, a guy named Daniel. And he's in a far-off land, and the king tells him to eat this food, and he says, I'm not going to eat this food. And through his faithfulness, God blesses him, and he grows in stature and in influence. So they had their verses too, and that was the controversy. Both had a conviction. It stemmed from their own conscience. Paul labels them strong and weak, and there is a moral implication here. There are, like, the Christians who see that they don't have to abstain from eating meat, and they're right. They don't have to. But the Christians who are abstaining were doing so out of honoring the Lord. And so that also was just fine. So two different views. Now, you know what's wild is if you read, like, elsewhere in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this same issue comes up, but it comes up in exactly the opposite way. There are Christians, there are pagans who used to worship in the temples in Corinth. Okay? And they've come out of that into Christianity. And they know that in the marketplace, like the day after they sacrifice to a false god, they sell the leftovers in the marketplace. And those Christians were like, I can't eat that. That was committed to an idol. And then you have other Christians, Jewish Christians, who are like, those idols are fake. Bring on the drumsticks. You know, it's fine. So the situation was flipped there. All of this is to say is there are Christians who are in the same body of Christ. They are ostensibly supposed to, you know, be in community and love each other, and they have very different opinions about this, and it is causing problems. Look at the text. It says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And that means, like, get into a, like, knockdown, drag-out fight, okay? It says, one person believes he can eat anything, while the weak person eats only veggies. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. He's welcomed all of us. Amen? And so there were some who were despising. And that word for despise is exoutheneo in the Greek, and it means like to consider someone worthless, to disdain them. And the other people were judging. And that word krino in the Greek, it means to judge someone as guilty, under condemnation, to condemn. And they're both doing it. Do you notice today, whatever your opinion is about politics, about COVID, about race, that it tends to polarize very quickly, and it's unusual if one group, one person from one group of opinions is not really looking down on the other group. Do you see that happening in our culture? Well, humans haven't changed a lot since the first century. And that was the way these things were happening then. And Paul simply says, this is not how we're supposed to function. This is not what we are to do. We are supposed to be different than the rest of the world. Of course, there are essentials. There are those doctrines that we do not compromise on, that we cannot compromise on. There are things that, now, if you are new here, if you're visiting, if you're new with us on the live stream and you're not quite sure what you believe, there are certain beliefs that if you don't have them, you're not a Christian, okay? If you don't believe that God is Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, that is a Christian belief apart from which you are not a Christian. You can't believe that Jesus was just a really good guy and a good teacher and be a Christian, because a Christian believes that Jesus is that, but far more than that. You can't believe that, yeah, Jesus was a good model for us, but if I do really good stuff in my life, then I'm going to get to heaven because God's going to see that I'm just a really good guy. No, that isn't what Christianity is. And the tricky thing is, there are sometimes people who believe that they use the same words, but it's a different dictionary. Like, they'll use Jesus, but they don't believe in the Jesus who is the eternal Son of God. You know, in the Mormon faith, in the Jehovah's Witness faith, they talk about Jesus a lot, but it's not that Jesus. It's a Jesus who is created. In fact, in Mormonism, Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. So they're all, like, we have to be very clear, and Paul was very clear about what is important and what is essential. We try to be clear in our church, and our denomination is part of a wider group of churches. That's what a denomination is, a wide group of churches called the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And here's our list of essentials. I'm not expecting you to read that. If you can, you have very good eyesight. But this is on our website, and it's simply a list of those items that if you are a member of our church, and again, if you're not a member and you're here, we love you, we're glad you're here, but this is what we affirm as members of this church, and it includes a lot of things I talked about, the Trinity, the full divinity and humanity of Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and he's returning, and, you know, the church is the place where God's people gather, and so on. And you can, I encourage you to look at that, because it's important to know what, you know, what our church believes. But that those essentials are critically important to fight over. We should fight over the essentials and be clear on them. And Paul was. There's another church in Galatia. And this church, there were Jewish people who were known as the Judaizers. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to get the Gentile Christians to become Jewish in order to be fully saved. And so here was their argument. Christianity, Jesus, plus circumcision for men, that equals salvation. So if you believe in Jesus, that's good, but you really need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And now, as an evangelism strategy, that just seems like a bad idea. And beyond that, it was terrible because it ruined the message of the gospel. It was no longer grace. It was do a work and believe in Jesus and then get saved. And that was ruining the gospel. And Paul uses very strong words. He actually says that those people who are preaching this gospel, they let them be accursed, which is another word for saying let them be damned. He says in Galatians chapter 5 that you Gentile Christians who have come to know Jesus, if you're being swayed by this and you want to be circumcised just to be extra saved, he says, if you are circumcised, Christ is of no advantage to you. And listen to this language, you are severed from Christ. It's a play on words, okay? Don't do that. And then he says to the people who are talking them into doing that, he says, I wish they would go the full way and emasculate themselves, which you can look up if you want, but it's strong language. Paul is very clear. If it is an essential, he will fight to the death over it. And that is what we ought to do. There is a time to stand and fight. So why was Paul, why does he have this attitude here? Well, it's because nobody was saying that this is like your salvation hinges upon this. So in other words, what he was saying is that this was a non-essential. And you could go either way on it. He was clear that, you know, you don't have to abide by this dietary code. But if you are doing it in such a way as to give glory to God, then you can do it. By all means, do it. Listen to verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So you can do either one, depending on what your conviction is. And when it says that we don't want to quarrel, that means we don't want to get in knockdown, drag-out fights. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't talk about these things. And I would suspect if there were brothers and sisters on both sides of this issue and they were having a respectful conversation, talking about pros and cons, trying to graciously convince one another, and then they all went out to, I was going to say go out to eat. Maybe they would all go out for coffee or something afterwards, because if they went out to eat, maybe they would get in a fight about whether to order the filet or not. I don't know. But they were supposed to be able to get along with each other. Earlier this week, I had a conversation with a brother who goes to our church, who he's very committed to knowing the Bible. He loves the Bible. And, you know, he wanted to sit down and talk about eschatology, about the end times, and looking at Revelation, and are you amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial? We talked about those issues, and we were at Panera, and we had a cup of coffee, and it came that we concluded that we have slightly different views. Okay? Did we dump coffee on each other and then wrestle around on Panera's floor to see who would win? No, we did not. We actually had a really edifying conversation. And why? Well, because it's a non-essential. We're brothers in Christ, and we can disagree over matters that are not essential. At the bottom of that essentials document that I showed you earlier, I blew it up right here. It's, and I want you to fill in the blank. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And you know what that means? It means freedom. It means we can disagree over non-essential matters, and it's okay. And we've had a hard time doing that. To a certain degree in our church. There have been conflicts, and I don't know if you felt like that in your family. I know I have at different times, that there are these matters that are very intense, and you know, you have a strong opinion, And you want to give that opinion, and it can get intense really quickly, can it not? I mean, I know it has for me. This is how Paul helps us through this. He says that he reminds them, you have one master. You have one master. Look in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So we're both serving the same God, right? We might have different opinions about COVID, different opinions about politics. We serve the same master. Who are we to judge one another as though we aren't, like, we're not each other's master. We belong to the living God. And then in verses 7 through 10, he says, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We are all going to stand, and we're not going to stand in front of each other so much as we are going to stand in front of the living God. Now, I know it's more complicated than this. So there are some issues that it's hard to tell. Is this a gospel issue or not? And, you know, sometimes there's no better way to try to figure it out than to work it out together. And clearly, when someone is going down a path that is not biblical, as a Bible-believing church, we have to confront people. And that is often messy. And even then, we have to be really careful and patient, because not everybody is in the same place. And there might be someone who is walking down the wrong path and just needs a little bit of time and prayer and persistent love. So, but we have to do that. We all make judgments. We have to make judgments. But when it comes to matters where these are not essential issues, we have to be patient, and we have to remember that our master is the living God. So no matter what we do, whether it's a festival day, whether it's eating or abstaining from certain foods, we are to do it in honor of God, to bring him glory. We don't live to ourselves. We live to the living God. And if we are followers of Jesus, we have the same master. Amen? Might have differences of opinion about other things, but we have the same master. And so how do we act like this together over differences of opinion on disputable matters, matters of conscience? Well, we live according to the law, the only law that really matters, and that is the law of love. Remember, Romans 14 is not about whether you eat or don't eat meat. It's not about whether you observe holy days or don't observe holy days. You can do either one and honor the living God. What mattered to Paul and what matters to us is how we treat each other over those issues. And Paul's already warned these groups. I said earlier that whatever group you happen to identify with, it's very, very easy to get in an echo chamber and to be more and more dismissive and arrogant towards those who disagree. Well, the same was true in the first century. And you had these Jewish Christians. They were like, hey, I'm part of the chosen people. You know, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, my great-great-great-great, I am so chosen, it's not even funny. So, you know, you should listen to me. And Paul is an equal opportunity offender. He offends everybody. So in Romans chapter 2, this is what he says to those people who are the chosen, chosen, chosen people. He says, if you're such a guide to the blind, if you're such a light to the darkness, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? He roasts them because they have the law. They're supposed to be a light, and they have utterly screwed it up. They messed it up completely. Then in Romans chapter 11, he turns his pen toward the Gentile Christians. And the Gentile Christians, they were clueless pagans. They were worshiping these little, you know, figurines. And then they come to Christ and they think, man, I'm blessed. Maybe they think, I figured it out. And here are these Jewish people, they've had the law and they've had everything pointing to Jesus, and they can't figure it out. And he uses this analogy of an olive tree having these wild olive shoots that have been grafted onto it. So here's a picture. So you see the, like, these little shoots. Here's the big, the stump, and then these shoots are coming up out of the stump. It's this amazing thing that they do to bring nourishment and life to the tree. And So Paul's using that analogy. It was in Rome, they were familiar with this. And this is what he says to the Gentiles. If you were grafted among the others and now share the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. You don't support the root. The root supports you. So he roasts them. He's equal opportunity. Why? Because neither of them is practicing love. And in light of what Jesus has done for them and us, we are to practice love with each other. Even when we disagree, we're to practice love. The word love doesn't show up in this text in 1 through 12, but it is all throughout 12 through 16. There are 9 different occurrences that I want to read to you. Romans 12, 9 and 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For all the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And then finally, Romans 14, verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. In other words, what you do, it does have an impact on the people around you. And think about them, not just yourself. I want to show you the essentials one more time, because at the very bottom is this phrase. Let's read these three again, okay? In essentials, what?
Unity.
Unity. In non-essentials?
Liberty.
And in all things?
Charity.
You know what charity means? It's the Latin form, caritas. It means love. In all things, we love. This was written by a famous theologian of the early 17th century. Of course, you probably know this already, Robertus Meldenius. You know that guy? Any huge fans of Robertus? I don't know anything about him other than that he wrote that. But he wrote it during the 30 Years' War in Europe, where there is this bloody battle among different Christians. Do you think that they needed some charity? They did. Do you think we do? I think we do. I think we do. And so I want to give you some very practical words to help you love. And it's the acrostic laws. There's really one law. It's to love. But these are different laws for practicing love. Here they are. The first one is listen first. Listen first. Do you ever get in a conversation where somebody has a different opinion than yours, and then they're just, it's suddenly peanuts and wah, 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 and you are preparing your rebuttal? Has that ever happened to you? Has that ever happened in your marriage, perhaps? That's got really quiet. Wow, I don't know if anybody's going to. If you do this, if you are preparing your rebuttal while someone is speaking and then you drop it on them, doesn't that always work? Don't they always just come immediately over to your side? It doesn't work very well. I can't tell you how many times over the last year plus I've done that where, you know, I disagree with you over COVID or politics or something else, and I've got my studies, I'm marshaling my arguments, and I'm just really not listening. Even if you don't agree with the person you're talking to, it really does help to listen first, like to genuinely understand their position. It's really easy to not listen, and then you cross wires, and before you know it, you're both confused. Earlier this week, my wife, Leah, she's like a designer, and she helps people stage their homes if they're selling them, and does interior work. And she was talking to a painter, and this was the first time that she met this guy, and they were picking out paint colors. And he mentioned that a big part of their work is painting churches. And so Leah said, oh, my husband's a pastor. And he got really excited, and he's like, oh my gosh, I know all those guys. And she's like, you know all the, like, there's a lot of guys who are pastors in Columbus. You know everybody? And he's like, yeah, what's his name? And she's like, well, David Milroy. And he's like, I don't know him. He doesn't know me. He's not heard of me. The audacity. And then he's like, well, where does he work? And she's like, well, in a church, like the New Albany Presbyterian. And then he looked even more confused. And then it was like suddenly a light bulb went on. And he goes, oh, I thought you said my husband is in plaster. And I need a plaster guy. But they're all super busy and I can't find one. So I thought I knew all the guys in town. I thought your husband was a plaster guy. But here you said my husband's a pastor. So if you don't listen, you're apt to get very confused. And he has not called me, by the way, which is a smart decision because I don't think I could help him with his plaster. Here's the aggressive grace. This is what one writer described it as, aggressive grace. If you can, I want you to think for a moment, reflect on somebody who your relationship with them is strained. Okay? Aggressive grace means treating them not as they have treated you, but as Jesus has treated you. Okay, because Jesus, you were running the other way, and he came and grabbed you. You didn't want anything to do with Jesus, and Jesus came down and brought you near. You keep sinning against Jesus, and he keeps forgiving. That's how we all have been treated by Jesus, amen? And so we ought to treat one another with that same grace. Aggressive grace is pursuing and persevering grace. It is continuing to reach out until perhaps there comes a time when it's fruitless and you just can't do anything more. Perhaps, I'm not saying that time doesn't come in some relationships. Maybe it does. But I think most of us stop way before that point. And so we want to practice aggressive grace. What did I do wrong? Okay, this is a really helpful thing to do when you are in a conflict with somebody else. And you might end up concluding you didn't do anything wrong, and they really are the one to blame, but there's probably something that you could have done differently. There's probably some way that you erred. And if you are willing to actually own up to that, or even to think that perhaps you did do something wrong and to say that, I'm telling you, that breaks down walls very, very quickly. About a week ago, I had a conversation with a family who's part of our church, and there have been some real struggles. And, you know, as you know, The lightning rod issue has been COVID, and what do we do with masks, and what do we do with gathering or not, and how do we gather, and all of those questions. And as elders, we have really wrestled with what to do, and we have tried our best to do what we have thought was the right thing to do. And was talking to this family, and they asked me this question, like, do you think there was anything that you guys could have done differently? And, you know, I thought about that, and I said, yes, there were things we could have done differently. And they may have been the right thing to do. And I brought up this example. You know, we decided that we were going to leave it up to people and their conscience whether they wore a mask in worship or not. And we laid out the rationale. It's in, you know, I've written about it at length if you want to go find it. But that's the conclusion we came to. Well, you know, should we have perhaps, you know, we have this room where if you want to worship without a mask, you are free to, as long as as your conscience dictates. There's another room over here for masks required, okay? That's across the gym. Should we have flip-flopped those? Should we have had Sundays where we had mask required, and then, you know, if you wanted to worship without a mask, you were over in this room? That came up. Should we have done that? I mean, maybe we should have. And we did talk about that. And in the end, we concluded that it would be logistically, like, so are we going to do it every other week? And how are we going to communicate this? And what about people who are confused? And are people who are right now, you know, who are really, really, who are more cautious than others going to come? Like, we thought about all those things. And in the end, we decided to do what we did. I'm not saying we couldn't have done it differently. And perhaps we did err. I think if we are able to just humbly assess what we do and think about it and offer up perhaps something could have been different or I could have done differently, that can be really helpful because all of us in our relationships are sinners. And sinners sin. And there are blind spots that we all have. It's a great question to ask, what did I do wrong? And then S, share directly with tact. With tact. Now, I think most of us, we will do one of two things because this is what's most comfortable. We will withdraw or we will just like carpet bomb. It's one or the other. Or we'll withdraw, and then explode. And those strategies don't work. I mean, if you want to have a healed relationship. And so it's better to say something like this, you know, when you yelled at me and slammed the door in my face, that hurt me. That made me feel bad. That's probably better than kicking down the door and putting them in a full Nelson and screaming at them, okay? Or saying something like, you always do this. You are terrible. That's not going to win the day. But it won't win the day either to fake it if you're truly hurt. You know, like we have to be able to share what we are feeling, but to do it in a tactful way. And you know, as I am preaching to myself right along to you. As I have done these things, haltingly and not perfectly, it's truly helped. It's helped in relationships. And Paul's goal is for us as a church to be one. To love each other, even over differences of opinion about politics, COVID, race, you name it, to be one. And it's difficult, but we're going to get there. Amen? We're going to get there. And I want you to imagine what it would be like in your family, at your workplace, here in this church, if we made that kind of effort. And even if we disagree over the non-essentials, I think we would be able to have conflict in such a way that we could actually learn and grow from it. I think that if we did this within our families, we actually could talk about difficult things and still come out of it being close with one another. I think we can do our part to not uncharitably judge the Lord's servant. And we who belong to Jesus, we're all his servants. And so may we, if we're going to be in it for the long haul, we have to do this as a church. If you're going to be in it for the long haul in your marriage, you have to do this. If you are going to have relationships with your kids, with your coworkers, you name it, where there are, like, you are growing closer together, you're going to have to do these things. May we practice these in this church to a watching world, that God would be glorified and that it would be attractive to people who don't know him yet, but who can come and know him here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here and for your love for us. Thank you that you never give up on us. And though we fail over and over in our relationships, Lord, you do call us as a church to love each other. And I pray, God, that as a church, we would love one another. I pray that when we have disagreements with people, that we would practice aggressive grace. I pray, Lord, for every relationship that is represented here in this room and on the live stream, and I pray that you would heal broken relationships and that you would help us to take the initiative and to do the things that you call us to do, to be humble and to love. And Lord, it is complicated. There are many relationships where it's hard to tell whether something is an essential or not, where it requires a lot of thought and judgment. So it's not like it's it's entirely clear all the time, but Lord, I pray that we would put these things into practice and that we would love one another. And we thank you so much that you loved us first. We love you, Lord. And we pray this prayer according to how Jesus taught his disciples to pray right now. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.